This morning we will be looking at John chapter 20, and we will be looking at when Thomas meets Jesus. Just a few verses. We're going to read chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. So if you would stand with me, please, and we'll read God's word together. This is after Jesus has risen. He has appeared to his disciples once, to Mary Magdalene, to his disciples. When he met with his disciples just before this text, Thomas was not there. So the scene is set. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning with verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas this time was with him. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is God's word. Would you please be seated? As you're being seated, aren't you glad you're not like him? Thomas was a man of privilege, spiritually speaking. He's an apostle. He's one of the 12. He's not just a disciple, a follower, and a learner. He's an apostle. He has been ordained to proclaim and to teach the world about Christ. One of the 12, he lived with and walked with, spent time with, watched, observed, ate, and slept with the Savior and the others. He saw miracles. He saw Jesus turn the water into wine. He saw Jesus raise the dead. He heard Jesus teach the parables and go behind the curtain with them and said, "This is what I was really trying to say." He's privileged. He had a front row seat and watching the Lord of glory. He was one of the 12. And what a failure. What a tweeb. What a loser. Aren't you glad you're not like him? Why do you think God put Thomas in the Bible? So we would have a whipping boy.
Am I on? No, it's the batteries. Now we're on.
God works miracles. So we look.
So we could have somebody to whip. So we could have somebody to make us feel better as we look down upon him and say, "I thank the Lord I'm not like Thomas." Why is Thomas in the Bible? Because like Thomas. Different degrees, maybe different kinds, but we are all like Thomas. That's why he's in the Bible. Not to be mocked, not to be presented to us as someone that we can just look down on. I'm glad I'm not like him. He is there because we need him there. And we need him there because we too are just like him. And because we are all like Thomas, we need to stop and ask ourselves this. When we hit upon seasons of doubt, like Thomas, which will come and ebb and flow to everybody, every Christian, we have to stop and ask ourselves,
What can I do in seasons of doubt to refine renewal and hope and find those dark clouds of doubt to be moving away, and the sun and the brightness of the gospel comes back in with greater certainty, greater hope, greater confidence? It's not a rhetorical question. What do you do? Thomas is going to teach us that to be able to do this, when a season of doubt comes upon us, we doubt our doubts, but not our Savior. We learn to doubt our doubts, but not our Savior. So the question is, why should we look to Christ and doubt our doubts and trust in Him and find greater courage and confidence in our Christian life? Why should we do it? Well, he's going to give us at least three things as we watch Jesus move amongst the disciples and Thomas. And we're going to see his disposition, his attitude. Then we're going to move on to see that ultimately you should doubt your doubts and not Christ, because He pursues the doubting. He pursues us. Secondly, we're going to see that He reveals Himself to us in greater ways as we continue to doubt our doubts and focus back upon the Savior. He pursues us, He reveals to us, and finally we're going to see that he grants us peace. We don't deserve it, we didn't earn it, but He gives us peace, that shalom, that the Old Testament,
to the place where we understand this peace becoming something that is cannot be stolen from us. So how do we do it? Look down at verse 24. Actually, let me narrate just the preceding. In verse 19, Jesus appears to the disciples, and He's already hinting at what He does. So, for example, in verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them. Jesus came to the disciples. He moved towards them. He pursued them. He's resurrected, not yet gone to the Father, and yet He is pursuing them. And then He says, after He said this, He showed them His hands. What is this? This is Jesus moving towards His people who are doubting, who are not certain about things. And then we get into our text where we find down in verse 24, now Thomas, by the way, when the Greek writers wanted to emphasize somebody, they put his name, the very first word of that sentence. So it's emphatic. That is, all eyes on Thomas. All eyes on Thomas. Pushes it to the front. So if you were to read it in the Greek, it would say, Thomas now, Thomas but, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So this is the first hint in our text that when Thomas came, Christ came, Thomas wasn't there. And we go down and see a few more things. He was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told Him, we have seen the Lord. What would you have done if that would have happened to you? 10 of your best friends, the apostles, say to you, we have seen the Lord. I hope I would be somewhat humbled. I hope I would be somewhat in awe. I hope I would be somewhat jealous. I hope I wouldn't go into self-pity. Well, He showed Himself to you, but He didn't to me. Or, verse 25. So the other disciples told Him, we have seen the Lord, and now we have the great rebuttal. That Greek word that says but means but. It's an adversative. It's compare and contrast. Something is going to happen. But He said to them, listen to the almost the gall, the demandingness. Is there some self-pity in here? I don't know. Read with me. But Thomas said to them, unless I see the nail marks in His hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into His side. This is gory. This is gross. I want to stick my hand into the side of my speared Savior. I want to put my fingers through his nail-pierced hands. Why this level? Why so jacked up? Because Thomas is in a place where he's either all in or all out. This is a crisis for him. He's been with the Savior for 3 years, for crying out loud. He's an apostle. He's seen Jesus walk through the crowds for 3 years. I won't believe until I can do these things and put my hand into his side. I will not believe. Actually, the Greek says, I will never believe. I will never believe. Who is this to be throwing down to the Lord of glory? Here are my qualifications. Here's what you must provide me, what you must allow me to do. Where does he get the guts to do that? You have to remember, number one, the context is all the disciples, all the apostles are all scared. Jesus has died. They were hoping for the political leader. Remember the white horse? The political leader coming in, the Messiah, to be able to rule and reign over Israel and over the whole world. He was to be a political figure. He was to bring peace to the world. They misinterpreted all the prophecies of the Old Testament, even to the place where they got into the New Testament. Their expectations are still way off. He's not going to be a political leader. He won't vote in the next election. He was a Messiah. He was the one who was going to rule and reign spiritually over his people and over the world. So let's give Thomas a little bit of wiggle room. They're all scared. They're all fearful. Most of all, they're fearful for themselves. I will never believe this. So there's the context. We actually see it a little bit more if you go down to verse 26. We'll talk about it here in a minute. The doors were locked and Jesus did what? Jesus came to the disciples. Jesus knew that doubting Thomas was there, and yet he came. What do we learn? When we're in times of season of doubt or deep despair or doubt, you must doubt your doubts, and you must believe that even in that darkest moment, he is pursuing you. He is moving towards you, just like he did to Thomas. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he looked and he said to Thomas, he started speaking to Thomas, "Who is this man?" He knows exactly what Thomas has already said. He knew he threw down a gauntlet. And yet, when Jesus could have rebuffed, dismissed, and thrown him into hell, Jesus pursues his doubters. And that means you and that means me. You have no right to give up on the Savior. No right. He still pursues us. Even now, he's got a laundry list. He's privileged. He's got demands. Who demands the Savior? Nobody. Everybody who's his people. Thomas said, Jesus came and stood. Then he came to Thomas and said, verse 29, then Jesus told them. This is four instances in this little pericope, 24 to 29, where Jesus' movement is nothing but toward his doubters. Where do we get the idea that Jesus pursues us even when we doubt and sin? Give me a book of the Bible. Where did it all start? I'd love to start worship reminding us that in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve threw this world and broke it severely, when it put the whole world on tilt, well, we have death, disease, separation from God, and everything is broken, you and me included. The Reformers called it total depravity. That doesn't mean we're totally depraved, so we're gonna start eating each other. It does mean that sin has changed and broken every facet in me and in you and in this world. Everything's broken. It doesn't run like it should. And that's why we doubt. If we remember, in the cool of the day, God was walking through the garden, and everything was hunky-dory in relationship. And then, suddenly God comes and says, hey, Adam, what are you doing? He said, I was naked and afraid of you. And God said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And what did he do as a great husband? It's my wife's fault. And what does she do? She blames the snake. Which might as well be just saying, God, you did this poorly. And of course, he goes to the snake and curses everything because of the fall. However, How did God even begin that conversation after Adam and Eve crushed and broke this world? He pursued them, the scriptures tell us. He pursued them. They had just screwed up this world to the place it'll never be back to what it is until the Savior returns. Now we have depression. Now we have bankruptcy. Now we have adultery. Now we have children who grew up in a church and don't follow the Lord as covenant children. Everything is broken, including me, including you. But yet God pursued them. That's amazing. He didn't have to. He wasn't obligated to. But he pursued them nonetheless. C.S. Lewis, who wrote about this, if you remember him, he was the Irish-born, grew up in a Christian family, went off to World War I, lost his faith. He couldn't bear to see the ravages of what was going on in hand-to-hand combat and shooting people and blowing up bodies. So he became an atheist. And he remained that way for a good deal of time until he went to Oxford, came back, he got these positions, he did it all well. Where is C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis came to the place where he came to faith. He went from atheist to agnostic to kind of a believer to I am a Christian and I'm a follower of Christ. A beautiful story. It was along that road that he actually helped a woman, an American woman named Joy Davidson. And she needed to be able to get into England and become a citizen. And so they weren't in love, but Lewis, feeling dutiful, he said, okay, I'll marry you. So they do all the paperwork, and she comes in, she brings her two sons over, and all of a sudden they find out that they're in love. They really love each other. And then, of course, the worst news a few years later is when Joy contracted cancer, and it was deadly. It was swift. It was agonizing. But Lewis wrote down in his book, what was that book? A Grief Observed. Let me find it. Dr. Lewis, where are you? I'm going to wait. Aha, here it is. This is what he wrote in his journal, which became the book, A Grief Observed. It was a night before Christmas when the Oxford Don, who had turned Christian, a follower of Christ, he sat down to write a letter to a good friend. This is before her death. And he sat down and he wrote this. Christmas Eve, he reaches out and writes a little note to Arthur Greaves, which is one of his friends. My good friend, I think the trouble with me is my lack of faith. He was a worldwide apologist for Christ. He goes on, I have no rational ground for going back on my arguments that convinced me one time of the existence of God, but the irrational dead weight of my own skeptical habits and the spirit of the age and the worries of my day steal away all lively feeling of truth in me. Often when I pray, I wonder if I'm not posting letters to a non-existent post office. This is C.S. Lewis. Johnny Erickson Tata, remember? 17 years old, lived on the Chesapeake Bay. They were swimming one Saturday afternoon, went in at 8, came back in. Unbeknownst to them, the tide had gone out. And she got out on the end of the dock, and she dived into the water, and she fractured 3 vertebrae at the top of her neck. She's been a quadriplegic the rest of her life. She was being interviewed by Larry King back in the day, and she had already written a number of books. She'd given great hope to disabled people and to us to figure out how to love those that are disabled in our midst. And Larry King, as he was known to do, was he has at least one gotcha question, or at least one very exposing and revealing question. It was simply this: Johnny, do you ever doubt your faith? Live interview on TV, what would you have said? Do you ever doubt your faith? What did she say? Yes, I sometimes ask God the question, why? There's two ways to do that before the Lord. One is with your fist in his face and demanding a better life, calling him out and calling him down. And the other way, according to Johnny, is, I have questions. I have questions. I don't have answers to. I don't think anybody will. I must bow to the mystery of God at some point in time. But yes, sometimes I doubt. C.S. Lewis, he's in the pit. Committed Christians doubt too. It's not a matter of whether we've been walking with Jesus for a day or a month or a century or all your life. What we find in Thomas, what we find and see in C.S. Lewis and Johnny, is what we find in our own hearts, in the home and in the depth of our own soul. We find that we too have deep doubts. So what do? Larry King asked Johnny later on in the interview. He said to her, well, what do you do when you doubt your faith? I mean, you have banked everything in your life. By the way, Larry King, what ethnicity is he? He's Jewish. He was Jewish. Now he's deceased now. And Johnny Erickson Todd has said, what do? And this is what she said. I know I don't have all the answers, and I know I won't get those answers here on earth. As a matter of fact, I may not get those answers anytime in the future, even in heaven. But one thing I know, when the Bible said that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, I remind myself, in the deepest and darkest times, I am not abandoned. He is still with me. He still pursues me like he did Thomas. He doesn't give up. He didn't give up on Adam and Eve. If anybody should have been given up on, it should have been them. He stays with us. He pursues us. He doesn't abandon us. Sometimes I feel abandoned. I agree. So what are we going to do? We're either going to trust our feelings, or we're going to, with much grace and trust in the Lord, we're going to submit our feelings to the promises of John chapter 20. He pursues his people even in the depths of the deepest times. So don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Doubt your doubts. Don't doubt your Savior. What does it mean to doubt your doubts? What does that mean? It means when doubts come upon us, we assume that they're true, that they're real. So why do we give our feelings of doubts a superior ranking than we do the promises of the Word of God? Why do we do that? I don't know, but we do it. How do I get out? God, give me grace and strength and trust to doubt my doubts, to turn them upside down, to look at them, and then to put over them the promises of your Word. You drew near to Thomas. You draw near to me. I'm not alone. I'm not abandoned. Is it easy? No, the deeper the depth of our pain, physical, emotional, spiritual, the harder it is. But it's not impossible. It is possible to trust the pursuing Savior in your deepest and darkest time, because he does not leave us nor forsake us. What else does he do? He pursues us, but throughout here as well, he reveals himself to us. That is, he is giving us more and more of who he is. Excuse me. So if we move down, verse 24, 25, the other disciples said, we have seen the Lord. Ten of your best friends, apostles, saying, we've seen the Lord. And who is he? He's the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see these things, I will not do this. I will not trust. I will never believe. A week later, his disciples, so now it's the next Sunday. A week later, his disciples. Now this is a shift in the text. All the time we're talking about the disciples, the 12. Now, all of a sudden, we're talking, John writes down, a week later, his disciples. So what? That is possessive. That is an affirmation that the Lord is saying, you are mine. You are my disciples. You are my apostles. You're mine. A shift. That in the house again, Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them. Now, this is repeating what happened earlier in the chapter. Jesus came amongst them, even though the doors were locked. So what? What does this mean? It means Jesus, in his resurrected state, walked through a locked door. He'll do it again later. Can you believe that? You can believe it if you're willing to say, the grid from which I see everything else in this world is through faith in Christ and his world and his work, that I am able to see things that are supernatural that I cannot give you a total explanation for. I mean, this is not like Star Trek, you know, beam me up, Scotty, you know, take all the particles of my body and scramble them and put them back together again when we get up on Starship Enterprise. That's not what's going on here. He is able to be touched in his new resurrected body, but still cannot be touched. Why not? Mary, don't touch me. I haven't ascended to the Father yet. But he allows Thomas. So we see something not only of the God-man in Christ, fully God and fully man. We begin to see something of the supernatural that makes people in our century very skeptical. But if he's the Lord of all and he's the creator of the world, shouldn't he be able to walk through a door? On my presuppositions, on my commitments, the Word of God is true, Jesus Christ is true, and he was a supernatural, fully God and fully man, and he can walk through a door, and he can walk on water, and he can heal the lame and the sick, and he can die upon that cross for my sins. He's revealing himself more and more. Stood among them and said, peace be with you. Here's another evidence. So what Jesus is going to say to Thomas is the exact thing in Thomas's demand two verses earlier. There's no malware. There's no spying. There's not putting a little microphone under the lid of the milk can. Yeah. Everything exactly in order that Thomas said, Jesus puts back on him. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. Mm-hmm. See my hands. Mm-hmm. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly what Thomas demanded. Can you believe that God stooped to that? Why would he do that? You know the answer. Because he was going to do everything in his power and beyond to call Thomas out, to speak his own words back to him when Jesus was not with them when he said it. And he is going to allow Thomas to do the unthinkable. To touch him. Now, the text doesn't tell us whether he actually does. We're not told. But reciting back to him the exact thing, Jesus then has the audacity and the right to say, stop doubting and believe. That's a command. Can he do that to us? Can he command for us to stop doubting and believe? He wouldn't have said it unless it was true. And this gives us hope. I mean, this gives us hope in the sight of great, great doubt, great discouragement, great darkness upon us. Thomas, I'm going to get everything you asked for. Now, stop doubting and believe. So this is Jesus revealing himself to the place where Thomas only had one answer. So what's his answer? My Lord and my God. Taking the Old Testament name for God, putting it together with God as well as Lord, brings it together. And Thomas, according to the commentators, this is the climax of the New Testament. John chapter 20, only one more chapter 21, that through redemptive history, what God was doing was getting to the place where we would all look up and say, my Lord and my God to Jesus. Some of you might come from a Mormon background, maybe a Jehovah's Witness background, or you have friends. So what happens when a Jehovah Witness will knock on your door and wanted to, you know, speak about these things? We say, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And this is not a mock. I'm giving you their explanation. They say, what Thomas did at this point, is he said, He looked at Jesus and said, "My Lord." And then he looked up at heaven and said, "My God." What's wrong with that? He's looking at Jesus in front of him. And it's not just a Lord and a God. It's my Lord and my God. I wear this one out, but I'm going to do it. When we lived in Indianapolis, tried to plant a church up there in the inner city. I know Jason was 7, Marissa 5, Ben still crawling around. I was at the office too late. I called the house. Marissa picked up the phone. I said, "Hi, Marissa, this is Dad. Would you please give me Mom?" Oh, silence. Silence. "Hello? Marissa? Is this my daddy?" "No, it's Santa Claus." I didn't say that part. A generic form of daddy or dad was not going to cut it. Some generic dad. It doesn't work. It doesn't work with the Lord either. It's till you can say, "My Lord and my God," that you know what it is to have him pursue you in the midst of your deepest doubts. Have you come to that place? Have you come to that place like Thomas, where you can look at the Lord and say, I am pushing everything of my life onto the middle of this table, and I'm saying, I am trusting you to be my Lord and my God, and I will rest there, even in my darkest and deepest doubts. He pursues us. He reveals himself to us. He has to be something more than a generic Lord and a generic God. "Are you my dad?" She knew exactly who I was. But for some reason, in that little heart and soul, she wanted an extra level of assurance, or maybe she was just jerking my chain. She was communicating to me her love for me. It was amazing. Is this my dad? "It's me, sweetie. Would you give the phone to your mother?" "Sure, Dad. See you later." Captured a beautiful moment. So, what are we left with? He pursues us. He reveals himself to us. And then finally, almost as a little bit of a sidebar, twice it said that when Jesus came to his people, he said to them, "Peace be with you." So this is the Old Testament word for shalom. So it's not the emotional peace we long for, the psychological peace. It's not world peace. It's not political peace. Shalom meant this overall health as a human being and as a creation of the Lord redeemed by Jesus. It's this overall sense of health and well-being. Do you have that? Do you get up in the morning and sense this overwhelming grace and mercy and power and strength that has been given to you? Peace be with you. My peace be with you. This shalom in the midst of, I just lost my job. I just lost my marriage. I just lost my children. I just lost my best friend. Peace. Even though your world is anything but at peace, can you and will you take the dare to believe that this peace that he put upon his disciples has come to us through Christ this very day? When Jesus rose from the dead, the scriptures say he rose for our justification. That means God ain't mad no more. Do you relate to God as if he's angry with you? John Owen, how hesitant is a child to go into the presence of an angry father? The anger of God fell upon Jesus upon the cross. And then Jesus overcame even the grave so that God ain't mad with anyone who names the name of Christ as their Lord and Savior. Amen. He is not angry with you, and he does not punish you. Jesus got our punishment. Jesus got our wrath. What will it mean tomorrow morning to wake up and say, he has purchased my peace, and he has given it to me by faith and trust in him? Do you have that peace? Do you have a sense of that calm? Everybody's smiling and looking the other way. But It's a fair question. It's for us. It's there. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Verse 29 to finish. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those," this is us, "who have not seen and yet have believed." We're graced. We are privileged in that manner and in that way. We have not seen him. We don't have what Thomas had. And yet, as we read these accounts and we see the eyewitness accounts of these things, we come to that place that we too may have this peace, because it comes through believing. Doubt your doubts, but not your Savior. He remains faithful even when we are faithless. And to close, C.S. Lewis gets lost once again. It wasn't C.S. Lewis. It was Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was a pastor. He was a theologian. He was a philosopher. He's the one that, with his wife, went over to Le Brie in Switzerland, put that little Swiss chalet together, and they purposely put it there because that is where the Kathmandu Trail comes from. The west side of England, but most of the people came from America. These were the dropouts. These were the hippies in the 60s and the 70s, right? Get high, stay high, and try and find yourself in India. It was right along the Kathmandu Trail purposely. So there was a young man that came by there. His name was, what is Mark's last name? He was our missionary to France, Mark Molyneux. Thank you. And Mark was on that trail. He had dropped out in the middle of school. I think he was at Harvard. And he wanted to go find himself in India and along that trail. And as he was coming back, he found that the Swiss chalet, you could live there for free if you worked. So today you worked, ate lunch together, you worked in the afternoon, and we came together, big meal at night, and then we had the discussion. And Schaeffer would put these men and women, these young lost dear souls, around the table, and he would just say, "What's your biggest objection to the Christian faith?" And off they went. He was patient. He was gracious. He was fiercely loyal to the Bible. And Mark Molyneux, a lost soul in America, found the Lord there, came home, found a wife, joined a church, got ordained, and went to France to tell others that their doubts can be relieved, that there is certainty and truth in this one named Jesus. And so our doubting Thomases, like ourselves, God still uses. He still works in and through us. And he still is pursuing you. He still is revealing himself to you. And he has given you his peace. This is not a mock. Honestly, on this Easter morning, what more could you ask for from your Savior? I won't abandon you. I'm still telling you and teaching you about me. And you have my peace now and forever. Doubt your doubts, not your Savior. Pray with me. Father, this is beyond us. But we thank you that you have given us Thomas, and that you have given us the Savior who went patiently and directly to him. Come to us in a renewed and real way this morning, so that if we celebrate and sing one more time, we will be able to gather and go out of this church this day knowing that we are not alone, that we have not been abandoned, that you continue to pursue us even in the midst of our great dark doubts. Convince us of your grace and the magnitude of your love, having gone to the cross, death, and resurrected, now seating at the right hand. Give us this peace and give it to us with great abundance. And as you do, we will thank you and praise you for being our Lord and our God. Amen.